Now this evening we take as our text the words in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's, death. Saul was consenting unto his death. And we're continuing a series. It's the fourth and final part of a series that we've undertaken over these last few weeks, which we've entitled, What's He Doing Here? What's He Doing Here? And we've imagined, we don't usually delve into our imaginations too much, but we've imagined certain men appearing in heaven, enjoying its glory, enjoying its purity, its wonderful unchallenged reign of Jesus Christ. And we've imagined some to be there. We've taken Nebuchadnezzar. What's he doing here? We've taken Manasseh, the wickedest king in the Bible. What's he doing here? And last week, an unscrupulous businessman, Zacchaeus, the chief amongst the money-grabbing tax collectors. What's he doing here? And we've thought about those who perhaps knew these people and knew half their lives, didn't know what happened to them later in life, and themselves went to heaven, and as they walked the streets of heaven, they saw these men, and they might well ask, what's he doing here? Not in a bitter or vindictive way, but in surprise, in submission to God, in delight maybe, but how did he get here? The last person I expected to see in heaven. Well, we've taken those three, and I did struggle a little bit to think of another suitable candidate, because there are many, but who is more surprising than the raging tyrant Saul of Tarsus? What's he doing here? Anybody that knew the early part of his life might have said. A young man named Stephen might express, as he enjoys the beautiful atmosphere of what the book of Revelation describes as a garden city, that is heaven, and under one of the trees he sees alongside the river of God, there's Saul of Tarsus in heaven. But what's he doing here? Stephen might ask. Well, that's enough of imagination. I'm just trying to set the scene for our benefit. Probably Stephen knew almost as soon as he reached heaven that Saul had been converted, and Paul or Saul would join him there. But for our benefit, that we might wonder and worship God at the amazing grace, amazing thought that there are people in heaven that you would never expect to be there. What's he doing here? Let me tell you about the victim of ungodly fury. Here was Stephen. Now, he was a young man. How young? We don't know. Probably early 20s. And he was wonderfully converted. He was a Jew, and he followed the faith of his fathers. He had a Greek Jewish background, but no doubt he heard the gospel, the good news, in those early days when so many people were coming to believe in Christ. You can read about it in the book of Acts, chapters 2, 3, and so on. Amazing, not just hundreds, but thousands of people were coming to believe and turn their lives over to God. And he heard the good news. He thought then about that man who had caused such a stir by his wonderful life, by his arrest, by his crucifixion, Jesus of Nazareth, who his disciples claimed had risen from the dead and was alive. And there were so many men and women having their lives changed as they came to believe in Jesus. Not just hundreds, but thousands. Lives made new. And Stephen listened. We don't know the details, we're not told, but God challenged him. And he came to know Christ. And soon the elders in the Jerusalem church, they saw that he was working hard to get involved in the Christian work, and they made him a deacon. And soon Stephen was out on the streets, urging others to come to Christ. And as he preached, we read that people were unable to argue because it was so obvious that what he was saying was true. And it led to him arguing with the murderers of Christ, the religious authorities. And he was arrested and he was challenged out there in the street, falsely accused of crimes. And he spoke of the unbelief of his fellow Jews in his defence, who had lived since the book of Genesis. He finished up with the most powerful challenge. This is what he said. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them that have showed before the coming of the Just One, of Christ, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers?" Well, it wasn't the most recommended way to win friends and influence people. And the main accusers of Stephen, that is the high priest, his household, the company of priests and scribes and Pharisees, they became incensed at Stephen's words. So obviously true, they couldn't argue with them, but it hurt. And chapter 7 verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Well, that's pretty angry, isn't it? What did Stephen see? As the mob took off their robes, they cast him out of the city, and they took off their robes so that they would have more freedom to throw these cruel, heavy stones at him, to kill him. He saw them look round, and there was another young man that Stephen may well have caught a sight of, and his name was Saul. And he would have been roughly the same age as Stephen. He came from Tarsus. He didn't join in the stone throwing, but he was pleased just to look after the clothes of those that were performing this act of murder. Now, Stephen had a marvellous vision, as so often people have testified when they've been put to death for the faith, and they've testified that Christ has been with them at that last moment. Well, Stephen had that. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. And he felt the Holy Spirit within him fill him with courage and the sense of God's presence. And he cried out, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, it brought more rage, more fury. And they took Stephen and they stoned him and they covered their ears to stop his voice entering in. And they ran upon him, we read, with one accord, and they stoned him. And maybe the last thing Stephen saw was this young man, Saul of Tarsus, guarding the garments of the murderers. Stephen didn't know it, but Saul was beginning to wonder, is this right? Of course it is. It must be right. We know that because of what the Lord Jesus said about him later on. We read, "As Stephen kneeled under the furious pelting of his body with stones, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And it was like a bolt to Saul's heart as he heard this young man, who was quite obviously so sincere in what he said and what he believed, and how he urged people to find peace with God, being put to death in this cruel, vicious way. And the last thing he saw was the brightness of Stephen's face. And Stephen, as he looked, he saw Saul looking on, maybe. And Saul could see and hear the words as he prayed for those who were killing him. And you wonder, was Saul going through a conscience crisis already? I'm sure he did. Certainly later he did. And it may well have begun here. Stephen may have seen him come down on the side of, because he gave his consent to the death of Jesus. He consented, we read, in chapter 8 verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. Consenting probably means that, well, yes, he went along with it. He could see that it must be right, mustn't it? These people were that were doing it. They were the priests and the leaders of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. It couldn't be wrong, could it? And Saul was beginning to have those nagging doubts, but years later, Stephen saw Saul of Tarsus in heaven. He would have done. Saved, redeemed, washed, forgiven, as he was. And just maybe, here, I beg your pardon if I go back to my imagination once again, just maybe Stephen asked, what's he doing here? How can this man be here in heaven? Let me tell you about the stirrings of an awakening conscience. Stephen was dead, but he was more alive than anybody in the company. And Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He gave his vote. He says, yes, I agree with the rest of you. Maybe you needed a majority. And as the Pharisees, and he was one of the Pharisees, gave their vote and gave their nod, yes, he gave his nod because he couldn't do otherwise. But Jesus, when he spoke a chapter later to Saul, said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks of your conscience. Saul consented, but he felt within him, this is right, isn't it? This is a good thing to do. He does deserve to die, doesn't he? Does he? Or is it possible, is it even vainly possible, that Stephen is right, that Jesus is alive, and we are so wrong? Chapter 8 continues, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Well, just a minute, this is Saul who didn't get involved in the stoning, and he gave his consent. Doesn't suggest that he was full of enthusiasm for the result of the vote to stone Stephen. But here, Saul is taking the lead. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He was only a young man, and yet he took over the leadership of this campaign of persecution against the Christians. Why? Why did he do that? Why this relentless pursuit of good, kind, peaceful people? Well, what do you do? What does human nature do? So often, when you're persuaded to act in a certain way and you think, yes, well, that's right, that's what other people are doing, it must be right, there's that little voice inside you which begins to say, why are you doing this? Can't you see this is wrong? What do? You do it all the more. You try to silence the voice of conscience. You stifle it. You say, of course I'm right. And you get on with it. It's a bit like the public speaker. And when they looked at his notes afterwards, it had in the margin, argument weak, shout louder. And that's the sort of thing that Saul was doing. He was shouting louder to drown his conscience. Saul's case bears all the marks of a man denying the voice of his conscience until chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the day when Saul met Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Well, he is not taking this mildly, is he? He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. He had to get permission to go around killing people. And he desired of him letters to Damascus. Now, Damascus was the capital of Syria. I think it still is. But he wasn't content with Jerusalem and Judea. Oh no, there were Christians in Damascus. There was a big Jewish community there. There were Christians there who'd spread from the days of Pentecost. He asked for letters to go as far as Damascus, that if he found any professing this Christian faith, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial. He's in Syria. Saul is leaving no stone unturned. These Christians must be wiped out. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there was a bright light shine from heaven. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The picture is of the oxen in the yoke, and the yoke over their necks keeps them in a straight line, unless one is a particularly obstinate oxen, and with the goad, the pointed stick that stuck into his lower regions, if he tried to get out of line, why, he kicks against it. He goes to try, but he doesn't want to go in this straight line. He wants to go round corners, and the oxen will kick against the goad. And Jesus says, that's like you, Saul. You're like that oxen. You're kicking against the pricks of your conscience. How long are you going to do that? It's so hard for you. Why don't you submit to what you secretly know must be true, especially now that the Christ you think is dead has spoken to you? He was blinded, and he was led to a city, into Damascus, and Saul knew, and he submitted. And days later, he came to receive his sight again, and he was a totally new person. That's how he came to be in heaven. That's what he's doing here. You know, I used to say many years ago, my conversion was so uneventful, non-spectacular compared to Saul. If only I had a testimony that I was on the road to Damascus, why, people would surely believe what I had to say. But in fact, my testimony was much the same as Saul's, and every Christian here, it's much the same, because you're going in one direction and you're pretty convinced you're right, and you're all right, you're okay, you're safe. And you've no reason to think, well, I ought to think about the gospel, I ought to turn to Christ, even though people have told you. But Christ comes, the Lord Jesus, and he speaks. He doesn't speak with some great voice from heaven as he did to Saul, but he speaks in that quiet voice in your heart. And he calls you out of darkness. And one day, if he calls you out of darkness, you'll be in heaven. And someone will look at you and say, what are you doing here? If they didn't know the rest of your life, if they only knew half the story, what's she doing here? And let me tell you, no one deserves forgiveness. No one deserves or merits new life. None of us have that right to a real purpose for living. It's something we forfeited by our sin, by our rebellion against God. It's called grace. That's God leaning out to us and saying, for all your sin, for all your refusal, for everything that you think against me, here is the salvation that you need. Here is the forgiveness. Here is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Saul. Are you kicking against the pricks? Are you perhaps resisting as God is beginning to speak to you? May John Newton, that great slave trader who became a Christian, may his testimony be yours as we sing his hymn right now to close our service. Number 400.